Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. As you're turning there, if you're like me at all, one of the worst questions you can get, or one of the worst directives you can get, is when somebody puts you up in front of a group and says, "Tell us a little about yourself." It's like my least favorite thing. Like, I don't want to talk about myself. Can we have somebody else do that? Even that can be painful, though. When you get somebody, I've had a few times where I've spoken in front of groups that I don't know well, and the person introducing me will say, "So how do you want me to introduce you? What do you want me to say about you?" And you've probably been in situations like that too. And it's like, I don't know. Like, what's the important stuff? You know, it depends on the audience in a lot of ways, of course. This is a business meeting or something like that. You're probably going to say, here's my education. Here's my experience. Here's some of the projects I've worked on. Or a different group, you might mention a little bit more about family or hobbies, something like that, a little more personal involvement. You know, kind of depends on what is important to you and what is important for them to know. So, now let's ask the question, how do you think God would respond to that? You're introducing God and you say, "What do you want me to tell people about you?" And there are a lot of answers to that question. But this is a question that God's actually answered for us in Scripture, because there are a few times where he is introduced and this is how he presents himself. So look at Psalm 146, for example, verses 6 to 9. Here is the psalmist introducing God, and this is what he says. "He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked." So there's a series of groups of people here that God mentions, the psalmist mentions about God, that God cares about the poor, the oppressed, the prisoner, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. These are groups of people who have no power, especially in an agrarian society. Like, these are people who could not own land, and if you couldn't own land, you're just poor at that point. Like, you're just stuck. And so God is saying, "I have a special concern for the marginalized in society, for the people who are going to struggle to make it on their own. I care about them." Whatever group that is in your society, and these are probably similar groups for us at this point, even though we're no longer an agricultural society, but similar groups, I'm sure, maybe we would add some others. God says a special concern, and then, and this is the key part for us, he tells us that we are supposed to have a special concern for them too. So here, for example, we could find it in lots of places. You're going to open most of the prophets at random, and you're going to find it there somewhere. But here's Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." Same groups mentioned, right? Same marginalized groups, and God's saying, administer true justice by taking care of them, showing the same special concern for them that I have. And that, where we are in our series, last week of our series on stewardship, this is the last piece one we will look at, the last topic in our series, the pursuit of a steward, which is justice. So far in this series, we've been talking a lot about sort of individual choices. We really could almost break down the first 4 weeks as, I need to give a certain amount of money. And it feels almost kind of easy. Maybe it's a percentage that's going up. That's what we talked about last week. And in that sense, it's hard. But this is still, I just got to write a check each week. Okay, not the most difficult thing. And here we open up. This is more than just a personal habit. This is a lifestyle. This is a working for justice. That's the pursuit of a steward. Now, got to say, because we live in a supercharged political culture currently, this may have political implications at times, and we'll look at some for sure this morning, but that's not the heart of this. For the most part, we are talking about church or parachurch ministries. And part of the reason our culture is so hyper about politics is because that the state has really replaced God as the place where we place our hope. And so that means that in a lot of ways the battles between the right and the left at this point are almost holy wars. These are truly religious wars, and that's why they're so nasty and divisive. But as Christians, that's not us. That's not us. It's wonderful. We can just be blessedly apolitical here. We go, my hope is in Jesus. And most of the true change that's going to happen in this world is going to come through Jesus, come through his people doing what they're called to do. So we're talking primarily about ministry endeavors. At the same time, we're going to talk about pursuing justice both with individuals, but also in terms of systems and structures. And that's a big difference, and we got to look at it and make sure that's true. You could imagine helping somebody who's been personally defrauded, conned, something like that. Okay, that's an individual act of injustice. But we could also imagine dismantling something like apartheid in South Africa. That's an political endeavor that is structural, systemic. And so that's, we're talking complicated things here, right? Big Venn diagrams, all that kind of stuff. How are we going to look at this? We're going to look at a single prophecy from Isaiah showing us what true religion is. And so by true religion, I mean the genuine outworking of a real faith. Okay, so a faith in action. Now, the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, are grounded historically. They're all about people and places and events that are happening right then and there in Isaiah's ministry, especially Assyria and Babylon and what they're doing to Israel and Judah. But the second half, we get to chapter 40, we just kind of turn a corner in Isaiah, and all of a sudden all the historical context sort of goes away, and we've got this much more spiritual and abiding lessons that the prophet has for us, and that's where we are this morning, right near the end. And so even though this is a message given to a different people in a different nation at a different time, deeply relevant for us today. Isaiah is going to walk us through, he's going to look at unethical religion, first of all. That would be the facade is great, but the house is, you know, termites eating through the wood kind of thing. And then he's going to look at ethical non-religion, which is sort of the opposite, like really sound construction, it's just badly in need of a paint job. And then lastly, he's going to look at ethical religion. That's when the whole package gets put together. So you really want your outline for this morning. It's sort of bad, better, best. That's kind of where we're going here. So let's start with the bad, the unethical religion. Let me read Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 5. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling, in strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? So God's got this message for Israel, and it's an important message. We know that because he tells Isaiah, raise your voice like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet, that doesn't mean much to us today, but in the era before microphones and loudspeakers and stuff, the trumpet is how you got attention. My trumpeters are all offended that I said that. I'm sorry. This is how you got attention. Like, you got to imagine the way trumpet shows up in the book of Numbers, okay, where you got to marshal 2 million people for action. And so when the trumpet goes, everybody's supposed to stop what they're doing and listen to the message that is coming. So when God says, raise your voice like a trumpet, he's saying, hey, pay attention, listen up, this is important, okay? And we get right away that it's not going to be a pleasant message, not in the slightest, because Isaiah is supposed to declare the rebellion and sin of God's people, which is what makes the next verse so ironic. Declare the rebellion, declare the sin of Jacob. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. That doesn't sound like rebellion. This sounds pretty good, right? I mean, what's going on here exactly? They've got this diligent commitment to knowing God. I mean, this almost sounds like good religion until we get to that next part. As if they were a nation, does what is right. It's not constantly breaking my command. So we're talking about truly unethical religion here. The outward trappings are there. They've got the ceremony piece down, but it's devoid of any true obedience. There's no substance to it. And so this is a big concern. Plus, there's no obedience. That means there's no love undergirding the religion. This is what Jesus says. If you love me, keep my commandments. The two go hand in hand. So there's no obedience. There's no love for God. So you've got to imagine what this would look like for us today. You get somebody who's going to church weekly, never misses, and they're, you know, putting their tithes in the offering, and they're, you know, whatever it looks like, and all the while they're doing this, they're not only living with, but sleeping with their girlfriend. You're going, well, there's something off there, okay? Like, the fact that you got some of the ceremony down, that's not enough. We got an issue that we need to discuss, or let me make it almost harder. You get a pastor who's up front every week, opening the Word of God, preaching passionately and whatnot, while he's embezzling from the church to cover the cost of his gambling debts. True story, by the way. I heard that one. That's what's missing here. Like, that's the level of absurdity that we have at this moment, which is why we might wonder why they're asking for just decisions then, says near the end of verse 2. Like, not good to ask for justice when you're in outright rebellion against God. A justice is going to fall on you. We don't want justice when we're still trapped in sin. And I think it's a question we sometimes need to be asking ourselves as well. You'll hear people, religious types, when they're looking at some, you know, societal sin or societal decay that they see as particularly offensive, and they'll get the, oh, come quickly, Lord, come quickly, Lord. And you're going, really? Are you sure about that? You really want him to come now? Because there may be areas of your life where this is still missing. You got sin that you've made peace with that God still has not. But they don't seem to care about this. And so they go so far as to challenge God at this moment. Why have we fasted? Why have we humbled ourselves? And you haven't paid any attention. And you haven't noticed in the slightest. You asleep or something, God? Like, what's going on here? And you see in these questions the paganism that is at the heart of their religious practices. And by paganism, I mean the self-centeredness. Religion is meant to be other-centered, capital O, centered on the other, the God of the universe. But instead, their religion is bent in on themselves. And so they're just trying to manipulate God by these hollow rites. Most likely, based on the context clues we get in this passage, they are fasting in order to get a bountiful harvest. And most likely they're struggling. The harvest does not look like it's going to be good, and so they're asking God to send some rain so that the crops grow. And so that's their selfishness at work. They're just after what God can give them. But I mean, aren't we the same way so often? Like, you head into the doctor for your checkup or something like that, and the doctor goes, I think we're going to want to run some more tests on this one. Like, this makes me nervous. We're in church that Sunday. Right? We don't miss then. Kids' softball game or something, that's fine. I'm still showing up at church. Why? Why? Is it to know God, or is it to get something from him? Now, the trouble with questioning God in our sin and rebellion is that he tends to answer. And that's what he does here. Second half of verse 3, verse 4. He says, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. That's not good. Paul says in Ephesians 5:10, find out what pleases the Lord. Like, that's our life's endeavor. What would bless God's heart? That's what my life should be about. That's not what they're doing here. They're doing as they please. That's never a good phrase, never a good concept in the Old Testament. Sounds like judges, right? Each person did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the spiritual nadir of Israel's existence. And that's the same mentality that we have here as well. And in particular, they're exploiting their workers. I find this fascinating because remember that they're asking God to bless them financially while they're exploiting their workers. Like, we got to lock in at just how absurd this is. So go back to our pastor who's embezzling from the church. Picture him on his knees in his office, pouring his soul out to God, weeping, asking that God would grow the church, that people would come to Christ, you know, dig deeply into the church and start giving. So that the budget can go up, so he can skim a little more off the top. That's what's happening here. And that's just a shameful, shameful irony at this moment. Love, by the way, that this fast ends with quarreling and fighting. You know how this happens, right? You got to picture this pretty ungodly family, it seems like. And they're all just getting hungrier and hungrier throughout the day, and that hungry turns to hangry, and that's what's going on, all right? So just a little side note. But anyway, God says, that kind of fast, that's not going to work. That's not going to go down like you think it's going to go down. You cannot manipulate God with empty shows. He is entirely unimpressed. Prophet Amos makes the same point, and he actually goes so far as God says through him, I hate all your shows. You got religion like this, empty religion, God hates it. Hates it. Well, now that they're done questioning him, probably didn't like the answer, but they're done questioning him, so he turns around and he questions them. Did you really think I'd choose this fast? Is this the fast you thought I would choose? And it's kind of interesting because it's sort of a good description. Like they're humbling themselves, they're bowing one's head like a reed that's a papyrus sedge. You got a big head, you got a picture like a peony almost. You know, peonies are beautiful. And they get the big giant flower, and then once it grows tall, it goes, that's what's happening here. That's the exact image that's used here. So they're prostrating themselves before the Lord. They got sackcloth, they got ashes. This all sounds great. Hey, fast like this has worked before. You remember Nineveh after the prophet Jonah went through 40 days and Nineveh's overthrown? This is exactly what they did, and God relented from the calamity that he was going to send on them. But here's the difference. No true repentance. Like in Nineveh, their hearts changed. But here in Israel, there's no heart change at all. We know that because there's no fruit. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from your sin, which means you can see in your behavior that your life is a little bit different. John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, there's no fruit in keeping with repentance here. You can't staple plastic fruit to a barren tree and fool God into thinking you're flourishing. That's what Isaiah's saying here. God hates unethical religion. He's just not that into ceremony for ceremony's sake. The outward, that ceremonial display, and ceremony has its place, we're going to come back to that. That ceremonial display is only meant to display what is truly going on in the inside. You know, we might even kind of reject the word religion. You've probably heard, maybe have even said at some point, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. A lot of truth to that, right? Separates and reminds us of some of the differences between Christianity and every other religion on the planet. But the New Testament even is still happy to talk about religion. It uses the word. There's nothing wrong with that, but it describes a true religion, a religion that is based on a relationship. Here's James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts. Pause for a moment. That means there's a religion that God our Father does not accept. But here's what it looks like. A religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, again, God's not against religion. He's just against false religion. And there are two ways that you can have a false religion. It's kind of interesting because it sums up most of the church. Right? You could have a religion that is devoid of personal holiness. That's where the conservative wing of the church has tended to be quite strong, speaking theologically, not politically. And then you can also ignore the marginalized in society, the widows and orphans in their distress. Right? And so that's where the liberal wing of the church has been quite strong. In fact, things are changing. And they've started changing maybe in the last decade or so. But for decades before that, American evangelicalism, by which I mean, you know, conservative Christianity, those who accept the authority of Scripture and believe in the miraculous as it's described. So we're talking about clinging to the fundamentals of the faith, things like the virgin birth, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, and all that kind of stuff, miracles. For decades, American evangelicalism, those who hold to that Christian supernaturalism, gave up the pursuit of justice. And there are historical reasons for that. I don't want to get into them too long, but it comes from the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. So in the early half of the last century, what happened was, as there was this group of people, the modernists, the liberal wing of the church, they kind of split from the conservative wing of the church because they denied Christian supernaturalism. And so they kind of said these things like the resurrection, you know, physical resurrection, the authority of Scripture, that's not what matters. And so they came up with what's called the social gospel, which is really a gospel of do-goodery. There's nothing inherently wrong with doing good, of course, and a lot of their concerns are the concerns of Scripture, but they strip the life out of Christianity in the process. And so conservative Christians went, no, we're not giving up the resurrection. Like, that's not Christianity anymore. Like, you've neutered the gospel at that point. They clung to these fundamentals of the faith. They didn't want to be associated with the social gospel, and so they gave up the social dimensions of the gospel. So that's where all this springs from. Carl F. H. Henry, it's already a half a century ago now, Henry, founder of Trinity Seminary, where I and Kyle and a few others went, he wrote a little booklet, almost a pamphlet, some 60 years ago called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. This is exactly what he was talking about. And here's a quote early on in the book. He says, that Christian supernaturalism, so again, that's the resurrection, that's the inspiration of Scripture, that's all that kind of stuff, that Christian supernaturalism, which is a matter of historical record, furnished the background and in some sense the support for the modern humanisms and idealisms. The Christian supernaturalism should be accused of having lost its own devotion to human well-being is indeed a startling accusation. Dense quote. Let me unpack it just a little bit, okay? What he's saying here, the whole idea of human dignity and human rights and human flourishing is a Christian conception. It grows out of the bed of Christianity. You create somebody male and female in the image of God, that means they're invested with worth and dignity inherently. You've got a physical bodily resurrection, like Christ even now exists in the flesh, in glory, and we will join him and he will remake the physical world that we dwell on. That means that all of a sudden physical well-being matters in Christianity. So we're the ones who provide all of the backdrop, all of the ground for this sort of concern for human flourishing, and now we're content just to save souls? Like, that is a startling accusation. That's Henry's point. Now, hey, side note, if you're not in the conservative Christian realm and you deny the resurrection and the special creation of Adam and Eve and things like that, just know that you are stealing from Christianity. You have no ground. This is what Friedrich Nietzsche pointed out, everybody's favorite atheist. Because he had no time for human dignity or anything like that, human rights. He said, these are all just the bastard children of Christianity. And so if you take away Christianity, you can't have those anymore. So where does it come from? Your concern for justice, your idea that humans have dignity, where does that come from if not from Christianity? You're not getting it from Darwin. All right, survival of the fittest means some of you just don't rate. Okay, so that's a hard question we got to ask. Wish I could spend more time on it, but I'm going to try and be shorter than I was last week. So let's press on. Point two, ethical non-religion. Let me read verses 6 to 12. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry? And to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, then if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. So here, God describes the fast that he would accept. And what's so interesting about this is that it doesn't involve any abstention from food. So, like, you can just go ahead and eat on the fast that God chooses. Here, at least. Instead, much like James later, the passage we looked at, he describes an ethics that is devoid of ceremony so far, an ethical non-religion. So what is this fast exactly that God chooses? It is a monumental, active commitment to social justice. There are four stages he describes, at least in this first part, in verse 6 especially. We're going to see a bunch of groups of four in this passage, and that, by the way, stresses the idea of completeness in Hebrew thought. You got to think, like, if I were to say, I'm going to gather people from the north and the south and the east and the west, what am I saying? I'm gathering everybody. And that's, so anytime you get a group of four, that's what's going on here. And so we see it. But this first group of four, there's a logical, even chronological progression to the thought. Isaiah's saying, God's saying through Isaiah, here's the fast I'd choose, that you would utterly dismantle systems of injustice. So how does it work? He says, first of all, loose the chains. Just loosen them at this point. You know, that's where we're starting. And they're generic chains. We're not sure what chains we're talking about. But then in the next one, he says, untie. So now they're done. They're untied. They're removed. The cords of the yoke, specifically. The heavy bar that's placed on the animal that's got to pull the cart or the plow or whatever it is. So untie this beast of burden from its burden. And then will you set the oppressed free? That ox, or in this case, the workers that are being exploited. And then finally, you break every yoke. And that one's key, right? You know, put the yoke aside, and then when the temptation comes a little bit later, you pick it up again. No, you got to break the yoke so that you and everybody else can no longer use this instrument of injustice. Reminds me of what happened with the slave trade, especially in England. William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect, this group of passionate evangelicals committed to the truth of Scripture who saw slavery as the evil that it is. And so Wilberforce in particular worked tirelessly for decades to bring an end to the slave trade. 1807, the act is passed in the British Parliament. And one of the ways, by the way, that they try and make sure the system is actually dismantled is the British Navy, which was the most impressive in the world at the time, actually blockaded the African coast so that no other country could bring Africans to the colonies as slaves any longer. But Wilberforce could have rested at that achievement, but he said, no, the yoke is still not broken. In fact, it's the oppressed are not yet free. There are still slaves in the colonies. So the fact that we're not bringing more over is great, but what do we do about them? And so for another 2.5 decades, he fought this fight in the Parliament. And guess what? He died. And almost as an attempt to honor his life, a month after his death, the British Parliament passed the Emancipation Act and freed the slaves in the British colonies 3 decades before the U.S. would follow suit. I mean, that's the dismantling of an entire system. I mean, that's the kind of fast, again, that God is choosing. Now, this raises the important point, I hinted at it already, that injustice is often systemic. We don't always agree with that. Like, if we could, again, split people into right and left, conservative and liberal, there tends to be on the one side, on the right side, there's this notion that sin is individual. Injustice is a matter of individual choices. And so there's an emphasis on really the personal holiness that James 1 talked about. And then on the left, on the liberal side, there's the opposite approach, that sin is almost always a result of systems of oppression. And so individuals aren't making bad choices, they just get a bad, you know, hand dealt to them, that kind of thing. Scripture is wonderfully balanced in this regard. Book of Proverbs especially. It says they're both true. So simplistic or reductionistic takes on this are never going to work. They're both true. So is it true that sometimes people make really bad choices regarding drugs or alcohol and it leads to a life of poverty? Yeah, absolutely, 100%. But in other cases, there is no opportunity for financial gain of any sort. You're trapped into a life of whatever it may be, crime or poverty, something like that. Tim Keller in his book Generous Justice, which is fine an introduction to the subject as I could recommend, talks about Sandtown, which is a neighborhood in Baltimore, one of the poorest neighborhoods in Baltimore. And he kind of talks about the history of Sandtown, and you see how this all progresses. So Sandtown is primarily African-American. That's not accidental. That's because at the time when people were moving into Baltimore, segregation laws forced them all to live in a single community. So every black who moved into Baltimore had to live in this small area, which means it's now overcrowded with substandard housing. And then all of a sudden, something happens in the 60s and 70s where industrial work declines, industrial jobs decline, which means they move out of the inner city and move to the suburbs and the exurbs, which is a pattern you can see throughout the country. Well, it's too expensive for anyone living in Sandtown to move out there to chase the jobs. Plus, the nature of the jobs changed. These jobs that are moving out there, they require advanced degrees. And how are you supposed to get an advanced degree when you don't have money for college and your substandard schooling didn't really prepare you for a college degree anyway? Well, now what do? Blue-collar jobs decreased by half in the 1970s. White-collar jobs increased by half. So now you got this giant labor pool fighting over too few jobs. People are trapped in poverty. And that leads to the sort of exploitative sin that Scripture condemns over and over and over again. You got absentee landlords who are letting their buildings decay. You have banks and lending institutions engaging in redlining so that you can't get loans to get any sort of start in life. And all the businesses that you need for a community to prosper, they flee the area and they're replaced by exactly the sorts of businesses you don't want there, by liquor stores and porn shops and gun dealerships and check-cashing institutions. So, now let's imagine you meet somebody who is an alcoholic, out-of-work degenerate in Sandtown. What little money he earns goes to porn or liquor. Is that his fault or the system's fault? It's complicated, right? It's really complicated. That's the complication that Scripture invites us to consider. Now, it's more than just dismantling unjust systems, though, that Isaiah speaks about, because it's not only the negative, the tearing it down, but there needs to be a positive building up that happens afterwards. That's what we see in verse 7, another set of four, right? You got to feed the hungry, shelter the homeless, clothe the naked, and maybe most importantly, don't turn away. Right? I mean, don't close your eyes to the poverty and suffering around you. You head into the mess, not away from it. You can see the balance between the negative and positive. So one of the organizations we support as a church is New Name, which is working to get women out of sexual exploitation, human trafficking, and prostitution, all those sorts of things. And so all right, you work hard to get out of, already we got some of the individual versus systemic concerns right there. I don't know that women choose prostitution. Right? I mean, there's always going to be something that's happened in advance that would lead to that, but we hit that one already. So you're trying to get the woman out of the life, as they call it. And what do? You get them away from that situation, and it's often important, New Name does this, to actually help them get physically away from the situation, usually a few states away, because there's enormous pressure from pimps, but also often from family members, because this is an important source of income, so there's this enormous pressure to return to life. So you got to get them away into transitional housing, into what's known as safer place there, but then what do? You get her away, you get her out of the life, you get her clean, all that stuff, and then you leave her there? No, of course not. Like, she needs counseling. She needs job training. She needs, all that kind of stuff. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. You do that, and incredible blessings follow. Verses 8 and 9, light breaks forth like the dawn. Like, you have within you the promise of a new beginning. You're going to see healing appear, and God is going to be your protection and comfort, our advance and rear guard. And, hey, I love verse 9, then you will call, and the Lord will answer, which is what the Israelites are complaining about at this point. But now we're going to hear from God. And he reiterates all that he said in the next few verses. If you do this, and he's got two negatives, two positives. Remember, if you tear down the bad stuff and you build up the good stuff, if you do that, not only will you be well cared for, he says you're going to be like a well-watered garden, even in a sun-scorched land, like you're taken care of, but you're also going to be a refuge for others. A well-watered spring, like you're going to be an oasis for others. What a lovely image. And then that last bit, I mean, you're going to be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Like, if you were in a church in Sandtown, isn't that, like, that's what you want your church to be known as? That's a good epitaph for you right there. That's what Isaiah says. Now, this passage is such a necessary corrective to so much of modern evangelicalism for the reasons that Henry points out. Perhaps we can imagine a gospel devoid of social implications, but the Bible cannot. Here's Micah 6, verse 8. One of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And there's a progression there, by the way. These are not just three random things. This is going from the out in. You got to act justly. Mishpat is the word in Hebrew. That means it's mercy in action is what it is. So why do you act justly? Because you love mercy. Chesed is the Hebrew word. And that's the attitude that propels this act of justice. Well, why do you love mercy? Because that's what God has shown us. I mean, chesed is what's used of God. That's his loving kindness. That's his grace. It's why we walk humbly before him, because we know we're only there because of grace. Now, I can only give a cursory treatment here because time is short. We're going to spend a lot more time in a few months working through some of the specific applications of this idea. But how can we act justly as City View Community Church? We've got to remember that this is not necessarily as the church gathered either, as the institution. The church gathered has a very specific purpose, worship and the proclamation of the word. But the church, as we scatter, as we go where God sends us throughout the week, what are the sorts of things we might be about? This church partners with a number of organizations that are doing this regularly, and that's what it's going to look like oftentimes. New Name, I already mentioned. We support Love, Inc., which is a place where people can receive emergency financial assistance, but more than that, they receive the help they need in terms of budgeting or putting together a resume to actually lift them out of poverty instead of just giving handouts. Or Inner City Impact. We got a banquet coming up. We should have seen it in the Pulse in just less than 2 weeks at this point, and I encourage everyone to be there for that. Inner City Impact doing exactly what a place like Sandtown needs, except doing it here for us in Chicago and some of the neighborhoods that are like that, pulling kids off the streets who would end up in gangs otherwise, giving them the help that they need so that they can thrive in life. Again, I could say a lot more, but let's press on to the last section, ethical religion, the shortest section here, just verses 13 and 14. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In this last part, Isaiah seems to undo all that he's done. But really, he provides the balance that we need. I mentioned that this is all about true religion, and the true piece is key, but there's religion still. And if I can paint with too broad a brush, I'm sure, it's almost as though the fundamentalists, the conservatives, they've got religion and not justice, and then over here, the liberals, the social justice warriors, they've got justice but not religion, and God's going, you need both. You need both. Let's put them back together. And so he turns to the Sabbath. Which is a little interesting, because we've been talking about fasting this whole time. Why all of a sudden are we talking about the Sabbath? Because it's required. Fasting was, other than on the Day of Atonement, was an optional exercise for the Old Testament time. But the Sabbath is required because it's the sign of the covenant. This is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. This is how you say, I belong to that promise that God made with Moses at Sinai. The same way circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The rainbow is the sign of the Noahic covenant. The Lord's Supper and baptism are the sign of the new covenant. Well, so God says, let's talk about the Sabbath then, this sign of the covenant. Don't do as you please on that day. We talked about that already. Right? You do as you please. That was an indictment. Don't do that, but do as he pleases instead, delighting in him and in his commands. And not surprisingly, because we find this throughout Scripture, if we seek his pleasure, if we delight in God, we find joy and delight of the deepest sort, because he is the one who satisfies. And this notion here, I mean, it undoes all that paganism that was the foundation of this false religion. God is the gospel. He's what we get, the greatest blessing of the new covenant. We seek him to find him, not what he gives. And some other things happen too. You get to ride on the heights of the earth. No idea what that means. It sounds awesome though, right? We're talking like space tourism or something. This sounds fabulous. And here's what it means. Okay, so here's Amos 4:13. He who treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. So if that's where God dwells and I get to hang out there, well, that means I get to hang out with God. So I seek him and find him. This is the fellowship with God that I should be seeking anyway. And then the next blessing that he mentions is feasting on the inheritance of Jacob, enjoying the rich, abundant blessings of God. Who else here appreciates the wonderful irony? In a passage about fasting, it ends with feasting. That's just how God works, isn't it? I mean, that's grace in a nutshell. We see it throughout. The humility of the fast is countered by the joy of the Lord in this section. The bowing low, like that peony, right, is countered by the raising up to the heights of the earth, and the abstinence from food countered by the abundance of blessings we inherit. But looking from this vantage point, on this side of Calvary, these are the blessings that we inherit, not in Jacob, but in Christ. See, the inheritance of Jacob, we're talking about the promised land, right? That was the promise given to him, that he would dwell in this land flowing with milk and honey. It's the Mosaic covenant. We're talking about the Sabbath here, the sign of you're coming into this land. Remember that the goodness of this land is a gift from God. That's why you take a day off to express your trust in him. It comes from him, not my hard work. Now, how did God's people inherit the blessings of Jacob? The Exodus. Remember, Jacob didn't actually get to inherit this. He died in Egypt, you may remember. So how does God bring his people there? That's the Exodus. What happens in the Exodus? You see, time and time again in the Old Testament, God goes back to the Exodus as the motivation for acts of justice. Why? Because, do you remember? You were slaves then. You were the oppressed. You were the prisoner. You were the poor. You were the stranger in a foreign land, and I brought you out of it. Now, how could you possibly turn around and enslave or oppress somebody else then? That's pretty good motivation, but how much stronger should our motivation be on this side of Calvary, under the new covenant? Because Christ doesn't just break chains of injustice, but the chains of sin. He frees us not just from the powers of Pharaoh, but from the powers of darkness. And we who are poor in spirit become, by his grace, rich in glory. We were not only strangers, but enemies before God. And now he calls us by Christ's blood his friends and even his children. You see, Jesus is the true and better Moses who leads us into a true and better promised land. True glory. In fact, I was reading in Hebrews just this week, and at one point the writer of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Because in Psalm 95, the psalmist says, take care, make sure you enter his rest. And the writer of Hebrews is going, wait a minute, they entered the promised land. That was the rest you were talking about. There must be a better rest. A better Sabbath coming. And that's what Christ brings us into. How? By his death. By his death. Christ on the cross satisfies God's justice. Remember, we don't want to be asking for God's just decisions. But no, Christ satisfies God's justice by taking the punishment for our sins on himself so that God could be both just and the justifier of his people. And he brings us into his inheritance that we might work for justice also. What does God require? That we walk humbly in light of his grace. That we love mercy which he has lavished on us. And thus, that we act justly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us not justice, but mercy. That you've given us not what we deserve, but what Christ deserved. You have lavished grace on us. In light of all that you have done for us, freeing us from our oppression to sin and the powers of darkness, taking away our spiritual poverty and making us rich with the blessings of Christ, how could we not be passionate about seeing the same true in the lives of those within touching distance of us, those whose lives we can influence for the better? make us a people committed to act justly because we love mercy as we walk humbly before you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.